Stay tuned for The Lynn Show. Today, I'm playing an interview I did with Michael Rice, the very well-known musical director who is currently musical directing a production of 1776 at the Oslo Repertory Theater in Sarasota, Florida. In addition to my interview with Michael about his putting one foot in front of the other life, Michael talks about the music in 1776, and I'm playing two songs from the original cast album. If you haven't ever seen 1776 and you are anywhere near Sarasota, you want to rush right down. It's only running for another few days, and I've seen it twice, as you will hear me say in the interview. It is so worth seeing, and so is listening to Michael's interview. So hang on. Here come the show.
Hearing from an inner voice, finding choice where there's no choice, with gentle prodding from the voice. Oh, you really can.
The Lynn Show, for any of you who have never heard it before, is all about being who you really are. I talk every week about what I believe as a psychotherapist, that most of us come out of childhood having denied, hidden, pretended, buried some aspect of ourselves. And unfortunately, quite often, precisely the thing we had to bury in childhood is something we really need later in life. But we buried it so well that we forgot we had it. In fact, we don't believe we have it. Many people come into therapy saying that they want to become something they think they're not. And what we discover is that they already are. They just have forgotten. And of course, there's a really good reason to have forgotten. And the really good reason jumps right up and punches us in the face when we start to try and remember or to recover or to rediscover those aspects of ourselves which we have had to hide, bury, deny. So I talk about that in every show. In some shows, I talk about it more than others, giving you more information about that. In this show, I'm not going to talk so much about it because this interview with Michael Rice, which is so interesting, is long, and I didn't want to cut any more than I already had to. And also I want to play a couple of songs from 1776. I want to get all of that in. So let me say that if you want more information about why you might have, or someone you know might have, or anybody might have, buried some aspect of themselves, you can go to my website, thelynnshow.com. That is T-H-E-L-Y-N-N-E. Don't leave the E out of Lynn, thelynnshow.com. And up there you can get a copy of my book. You can listen to the first chapter of the book and see if it's something you might like. You can listen to other shows in which I have talked more about this. You can click on email me and you can talk to me. You can find out about psychotherapy on the phone, which is what I do now all the time. And as I said, you can listen to other interviews because all of the interviews are up on the website. The other thing I do, and this is what all the interviews would be, is that I interview people who make their living or their life with an art. And I do that because it's so difficult to make a living or a life with an art in our culture. In order to survive, the people who actually do it because they really don't have a choice. It is because it is who they really are. And when you listen to them, you can hear it. Some of them say it, actually. In fact, Michael is pretty much going to say it, that he, the minute he saw a piano, he knew this was for him. This was who he really was. And his whole life has been dedicated to this in one way or another. But even if they don't actually say it, you can hear it in the way they talk about their life. You can hear what we therapists call congruence. What you hear is what there is. And because I hope that when you are listening to this, if there is some aspect of yourself which you have denied, it might kind of jump up and down inside of you and say, see me, know me, be me. And that is my hope, that if that happens, that you will begin the search to be all that you can be, to be who you really are. So I'm not going to talk anymore, because as I said, I want you to hear all of Michael's journey, which is really very demonstrative of what I've been saying. So here, without further ado, is Michael Rice. Okay, I'm here with Michael Rice, and Michael is here as the musical director of the current production of 1776 at the Oslo, and they wanted him very badly and are very glad to have him, and I know why, because I've seen the show twice, and he did an amazing job.
Well, thank you, and I was glad to be here doing this show, and I'm glad to be here talking to you.
Well, thank you very much. Okay, so I don't remember if I told you, I interview people who make their living or their life with an art, and I only ask one question.
Okay.
How did it start? What was the very first moment that you thought, music, humming, singing, performance, because clearly the art to which you've given your life is music. Do you know?
Yeah. It goes back to my childhood roots, and those of you listening, you will hear a very definite Arkansas accent, which is where I grew up. Even though I've been in New York City for 33 years, I never lost it. I came from a small town in Arkansas. My parents bought my sister a piano. Now, they were both school teachers, so before I started school, I was home with the babysitter all day while they were at school teaching. Mm-hmm. But when they got that piano, I started playing on it.
How old were you?
Oh, five. So I hadn't started school. It was a year before I started school.
Right.
And my parents came home one day after school and heard me playing, and they said to the babysitter, how long has he been doing that? He said, he plays all the time. He just makes up songs. And that was 5 years old. That's just when I discovered that music was a calling for me.
Yes.
That's
right.
A long time ago.
And it called you.
Yeah,
right?
It did. All of a sudden, there was this new instrument in our house, and it was something that I was just born to play.
Yes, you knew it.
It was, the universe had given me musicality.
Right. Okay. Right. Okay, good. So your parents said, Wow, look at that. He's playing. And were you literally just making up little songs, or were you playing...
No, I had the ability to pick out. They were simple things like Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star.
Oh, you were actually playing stuff.
They were Twinkle, silly
but stuff
things.
You knew.
Yeah,
you knew.
Yeah, absolutely. And so then cut 2 years later to the second grade,
mm-hmm.
and they knew that I needed guidance for music. There was a local Catholic church, and they put me studying under the nun, Sister Genevieve. And she, by the way, she was an excellent teacher. I had a very good start
mm-hmm.
out there in the middle of nowhere
no,
in Arkansas.
It's quite amazing.
And when I started, the first lesson, because we grew up of the Methodist religion, I didn't know what a Catholic nun was. And I cried the first lesson because I was scared of her.
I'm sure. Was she wearing a habit and
yes,
all that stuff?
But after
right?
the first, she was a Benedictine order nun. Which music is a strong point with that order, I understand. By the end of the first lesson, I adored it. And I ran home that day with my first little music book and couldn't wait to play at home.
So you remember the feeling,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, I did.
And it said, this is for me, right?
Yeah.
This is mine. Okay. So then what happened?
I mean, I studied under her until about the ninth grade when she had to leave. But they brought in another Benedictine nun who also taught piano. And so I switched. And her name was Sister Mary Hugh. But anyway, so that took me through high school. So then I went on in college. My chosen major was classical piano. But I also got a secondary degree in education. And I also graduated with the education degree. Thinking I wanted to be a high school band director, and I would have enjoyed it. I would have liked it.
Okay, wait. I want to ask you something first. So from the beginning, your parents said, oh, music, him.
Yeah.
Okay, they never said, what are you going to do with this?
My father was a musician, but couldn't read music. He played by ear. He played country Arkansas fiddle. But he probably gave me the gift.
Sure. And he wanted it for you.
And they were educators, so they were excited, and they wanted us to go and do what we were meant to do.
Yeah, that isn't all that common, you know.
It's not.
Are you serious? Are you joking?
No.
Was that ironic?
I guess it is. So in other words, parents aren't always that supportive, or
of musicians? Are you kidding? Do you know?
Well,
have you asked?
The thing is, I think my parents were smart enough to know that I did have some ability. I think they knew it needed to be nurtured. That's why they, you know.
I'm not questioning that.
Yeah, yeah.
What I'm actually saying, I'm not actually saying it, but I will do.
Yeah.
It's a gift. It's such a wonderful gift. Not everybody who wants to be an artist of some kind gets support from their family.
Yeah.
And you did, and that was wonderful. And it's interesting to me that even though they were supporting the music, you still decided to have a backup. You still decided, maybe you just didn't know that there was anything else.
Well, listen, I did decide to have that backup, but my parents also wanted me to, being teachers.
Right.
And you know what? I think it was smart. I never did it. But I do it in my work every day.
I was just going to say, I'll bet that it serves you in your work because you have to essentially be a teacher, don't you?
And many times I'm working with kids. You know, that happens in musical theater productions.
Okay. Actually, I want to talk about that when we get to it.
Okay.
But so you're a classical pianist major. Mm-hmm. You're an education minor.
Mm-hmm.
And you get out of school, and what happens?
I get out of school, and what happens? Okay.
Well, you obviously didn't become a band teacher.
No. And I'll tell you what changed that path.
Mm-hmm.
It's always this one little instance. I had already decided I thought I was going to New York. I had already decided I wasn't going to band direct. Also, composition, composing, is a big part of my reason for living. But backing up to right after college...
Well, I just want to ask, did you study composition in school? Was that part of it, or you didn't?
No, I didn't.
You just could?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which goes back to making up that little song.
I know it does. You came in with it.
Yeah, but what really persuaded me to embrace musical theater was 2 weeks after I graduated from college and was about to move to New York City, the Arkansas Rep, did a production of A Little Night Music, and I had never seen a Sondheim musical.
Oh, dear.
And that's what brought me into theater, and that's what helped me merge my serious classical music background with musical theater as told by someone with the abilities of Stephen Sondheim.
Exactly, someone serious.
Absolutely.
Uh-huh.
And those two worlds converging was right for me.
So, okay, so you see A Little Night Music, which, I mean, you don't want to start at the top. It's a brilliant.
Yes.
It's so brilliant.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, my God. And then you say, wow, okay, I can do that, or I'd like to do that, or that's for me. And then you go off to New York?
Yes. And so I go off to New York with that goal in mind. I went to New York to become the next Stephen Sondheim.
Of course you did. Yeah, right.
Now, that hasn't happened, but I've had some accomplishments in that composing area that I'm proud of. The musical directing thing started later.
Okay, well, start me out with the... Did you write lyrics as well? Or
yeah, I do. I do music and lyrics, and I've also just collaborated with other lyricists.
Wow.
So...
Well, okay, so you get there thinking, you know, Broadway, here I come. And what happens?
Well, there's the practical side of me that came from my family.
Yes, yes.
My first job in New York City, which it's just to get a job to survive, you know.
Yes, of course.
But I had a friend from my college days that had moved to New York a year before I did. Now, I moved there in 1977. And I called him and I said, I'm moving to New York. Do you have any suggestions for apartments? He said, I think I can get you one in my building. And I am still in the same apartment that I went in 1977. And it's rent
controlled. Oh, my God.
It's a fifth floor walk up. I have a great apartment deal. Upper East Side, 90th and 2nd.
Oh, my God.
And anyway, so I go to New York just to... You know, the first 6 weeks, I think I was a temp in a bank. I feel that I'm a slow starter, which is sort of organic to my creative process. After that, I got a job that sort of involved music in a nursing home, a geriatric center, as a music therapist. That was a very a wonderful job for me, and I enjoyed it. I did it for 2 years, and then I stopped when I decided I've got to nurture the arts rather than, you know, I was nurturing people, which I don't regret, but I thought I've got to get to my business of music.
So you would be about 25 then?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right? Yeah, it's perfect. So you took the plunge. You did the brave thing.
Yes, I left that. I didn't have a job. And I have the ability to play, but also by ear. I don't always have to have music in front of me.
Yes, since the beginning.
Yes.
Right.
And for about 8 years, my day job, which was actually my night job, I played in piano bars. People would get up and sing. The servers would get up and sing. And I played in a chain of them that was quite well known in the music theater / piano bar world. So I did that for at least 8 years. Now, all the while, I was starting to do my composition and writing and pursuing that.
Okay, so now, do you mean that you were writing single songs or that you were conceiving a musical or that you were...
I had conceived a musical, which I did complete, and it's published, and it's been done 3 times.
You wrote the music and the lyrics?
Music and the lyrics.
Did somebody else write the book?
Yeah, and you will have heard of it. This goes back to a literature class in college. Mm-hmm. We were assigned to read a Bertolt Brecht play, mm-hmm. The Good Woman of Szechuan.
Yes.
That play really, really moved me, and so I spent at least 8 years on it in my early days in New York and adapted it into a full-length musical.
Wow.
Which I took back to Arkansas Rep in 1985 and premiered it where I originally saw A Little Night Music.
Were your parents able to see it?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Oh, that's wonderful.
And I'm very proud of that production, and to any listeners that might want to check it out. It's in the Samuel French play catalog.
Yes.
The Good Woman of Szechuan, music and lyrics by Michael Rice, book by Bertolt Brecht.
That's great. Well, okay, so you were a busy boy. I mean, you're working at night, you're working all day,
yeah,
right? And then this thing comes to fruition. You said you worked on it for 8 years. You worked in also in the clubs for about, that's about the same period, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, you're feeding your habit by playing the clubs. And
I've been fortunate enough, and I've embraced it. I've had a variety of musical
experiences.
I also did a lot of, cabaret in New York was really big.
Big then.
In those rooms.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And I did many club acts with many singers, mm-hmm. And I enjoyed it because that was very creative, and you were creating arrangements and making suggestions and
right.
sometimes writing original material.
Right.
So it was just, it's just part of that organic process.
That, and you were making a living with your music.
Absolutely.
I don't have to tell you, this in itself is a big deal.
Yeah.
So you had figured out a way, to use this thing that you loved in every way that one could. Okay, so far, I don't know, what are you, about 32, 35?
Yeah,
now?
Something, yeah.
Right? And you're doing fine. You actually have a play produced and published by Samuel French, which is in itself pretty mm-hmm. amazing. And you're making a living, and you're beginning to be well-known by cabaret singers and the people mm-hmm. who are doing this stuff in the town. So, somehow you made the leap to
theater. Well, I'll tell you. Here is this lead. This is, I think, after 1985. 1985 is when I went back to the Arkansas Rep and premiered my Precht musical.
Right.
So I was down there for 8 months doing that and orchestrating it and completing it. And then we did the premiere. The show ran 3 weeks. And then it's time to go back, pack up, and go back to New York.
Right.
I get back. This is what brought me to the theater world professionally in New York. I get back to New York, and Dan Goggin, that wrote the original off-Broadway Nonsense, called me. He was trying to develop that. And he asked me if I wanted to musical direct the off-Broadway workshop. And I thought, and I didn't know what it was, and I thought, yeah, I'll do it. It'll get me back.
Did you know what musical direction meant?
Yeah, I did.
Tell me, what does it mean when somebody asks you if you'll musical direct? What does that mean you're going to be doing?
Okay, musical directing involves, you are handed, say you're doing Showboat. You're handed the score as the conductor. And then that score has the entire musical form of the show in
right,
it.
Right.
And you're in charge from the first day of rehearsal to teach all the vocal parts to all the singers and rehearsing and making adjustments with the director and the choreographer. Like say there's a dance break in some number and you may want to cut out some of it. And sometimes you add stuff. You have to be resourceful and creative. And
you mean add music?
Yeah, sometimes that happens.
Wow.
I know not every composer would be wild about it, but that does happen in American
music. Well, we won't tell them.
No, okay.
No, okay, fine. All right. So your very first one is the Workshop of Nonsense.
Which and I said, yeah, I'll do this. And I also ended up doing the musical arrangements for that. I mean, ooh. I really helped shape that piece.
That show, right.
I had no idea. That was thrilling. I might have been about 38 or something. It was 1986.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to. I can't. I'm not.
I can't do it either. So
anyway.
If you're listening, you can do it.
Okay. Well, who knew that when we opened off Broadway at the Cherry Lane Theater,
right, that it was going to become a staple.
We won the Outer Critics Circle Best Musical of the Year that year,
and
an actress in it won Best Actress. Dan Goggin won. So that, with that, the success of that,
you're established.
It gave me an establishment.
That's right.
In that musical.
Right.
Okay.
You're made. So then.
And I stayed with that Nonsense project for about 4 years.
Wow.
Because that gave me steady work.
Right.
And it wasn't brain surgery.
After you've done all the work of setting the thing up, it's just a question of running it, right?
So at least for about 4 years, I had a steady gig.
Yes.
It was off-Broadway, but it was conducting and playing. We only had a little four-piece band.
Mm-hmm.
And it was good times.
Mm-hmm.
A fun show, good energy, and the cast, I'm still in touch with all of them.
I'm sure. Okay, so then, did it close or did you leave?
I left to go back to Arkansas and debut another musical, which has also been published, called American Beauty, which has nothing to do
with the movie.
American Beauty was really from my roots, a piece about a southern...
Are you saying you wrote it?
The music and lyrics.
Yeah.
And we had a series, again, the Arkansas Rep commissioned this piece, American Beauty. It was a piece about the southern beauty pageants in America. Mm. And they got some great authors. They asked for submissions, is the word I'm trying to find,
right.
From some prominent authors, and they got them. And the authors were Romulus Linney, who I think died last year, the father of the actress Laura Linney. Mm-hmm. He was a Pulitzer Prize-winning playwright. Jack Hefner, that wrote Vanities.
Mm.
Kent Brown, who's a prolific playwright. Hank Bates, another playwright originally from Arkansas, and the only woman playwright of the group, Mary Rohde from Texas, who came out of the Dallas Theater Center.
Mm-hmm.
And these five playwrights, we chose their vignettes of just random material about beauty pageants.
Wow.
And my job on that was, I wrote the music and lyrics. I wrote a score that just tied everything together. It's not unlike Stephen Schwartz is working. In that sense. Mm-hmm. Vignettes and music that helps glue stuff. The American Beauty really did well. Dramatic Publishing in Woodstock, Illinois published that one.
Mm.
And it's been done, I would say, at least 50 or 60 times across the country. A lot of high schools. It's accessible material. It's more commercial than my Good Woman of Sedgemoor. A couple of colleges have done it, and so that's been fun. It's not as artistic as, but I'm proud of it.
Yeah,
very much.
Why not?
Very much.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't make fun of the subject of beauty pageants. It just sort of objectively looks at them in the way Michael Bennett did with Chorus Line.
Yes.
It looks...
It's sympathetic.
It is sympathetic. It doesn't... It's not there to poke fun of it,
no.
Even though sometimes there are humorous things.
Right.
But it wasn't about that. I bet I'm going into a direction that surprised you on some of it.
Well,
like the composition.
Absolutely. I had no idea. And what I'm thinking is... So you were doing Nonsense at Night, mm-hmm. yet again. You're doing Nonsense at Night. You're working. You're getting paid.
Mm-hmm.
And you're writing... during the day,
mm-hmm.
right? The same way you did with the cabarets,
yeah.
and the writing of the Brecht piece,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's very clever.
It's good to have a variety of abilities, and I'm comfortable with a variety of styles of music.
Yes.
Now, that's a blessing that I have.
Yes. Yes, it is. Because it means you can do anything.
I can play a ballet class.
Right. Right.
And I mean, I know what to play when they want to hear when they want something to teach tondus or something. But I can play a little bit of jazz. I am not a jazzer, as they say, but I can hint at it, which gets back to my southern roots.
Okay. Yes, yes, yes. Okay. That's lovely. It's lovely. Okay, so what do you call yourself now?
Well. Because I am 59 years old, I'm starting to look at my bucket list. And that's not sad.
No, I
find
know.
It very freeing.
Yes, right.
Cut back to 1977 when I moved to New York. I had no earthly idea that I would ever be a musical director,
yeah.
conductor.
Right.
I didn't.
No, I know. I know. What's so sweet about this story is that you just kept putting one foot in front of the other.
Absolutely.
You know, and without any preconceived notions of where it was going to take you.
And some people approach life differently. They have more methodology.
Yes.
I just sort of, to quote Ma Jode from Grapes of Wrath, kept on keeping on.
Mm-hmm.
And, I've made some, good decisions, maybe some bad decisions occasionally in terms of the career. But I can't worry about that. But you said where I am now, where does that bring me to now? So I am both a musical director,
Yes.
And a composer. And I'm back composing more again.
Ah.
Because when I first started musical directing, I've worked in regional theaters around the country, good regional theaters, some of the best. And I've now established myself with that. And when I'm between those gigs, those gigs may last like 6 weeks at a time. Like here at Oslo, I've been here since October the 15th rehearsing.
Right.
We're done December the 22nd. When I have downtime in between, I'm going back and doing my own writing and nurturing and
yeah,
that stuff.
Right. Again, you have worked it out, however haphazardly and unintentionally, to be able to do everything that your heart wants you to do and still to take care of yourself.
I have.
It's glorious.
I have.
It's glorious. I want to talk a little bit about 1776.
Please do.
Yes. Well, no, I want you to.
Okay. No, you. I will accept you.
Well, I mean, I love the show. I mean, I love the show. And I think this is an amazing production. And the performances are wonderful.
No, I agree.
You know, and so some of that credit has to go to you. So do you want to talk about what it was like to work on this show?
Well, my history with 1776, I had done it one time before, which was also a wonderful experience, as this one has been, and it continues to be. But my introduction to 1776 was in about 1996 or 7. So I would say 97. I had the good fortune to be asked to musical direct it at the lovely historic Ford's Theater in Washington, D.C.
Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness.
And can you imagine,
I'm getting chills.
a piece about American, such,
right.
The beginning of American history.
In the place.
To be doing it on the place. It was incredible, and it was a wonderful production also. Lovely. And then, so cut to now,
right.
This production has just been a joy. It's been like Christmas gift for me for the past 2 months. To work with the wonderful Frank Galati. I mean, I knew his reputation. I knew what he had done, you know, in his professional career. I mean, at 59 years old, getting the phone call, can you come and do 1776 with Frank Galati? Oh, yeah, I can. You know, he is such a genius, and the insight and the humanity and the soul that he brings to this piece, he's just...
I know, at the meet and greet, that the very first one we did, you know, I mean, I was in tears just listening to him talk about it.
You know, you can spend 30 minutes in a room just listening to Frank talk. 30 minutes in a room with him is like a college course in a semester.
Yes, it's true. It's true.
He's so brilliant.
He's and also kind.
Yes, that's why I also love working with him for that reason.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you hear the actors talk about it.
Because and having to collaborate with him, I have a gentle, laid back method about me.
Mm-hmm.
Which sometimes can get me into trouble, but you've got to be who you are.
Whoa! How could that get you into trouble?
Sometimes in the world of musical theater, it's just good to cut to the chase and be firm and say, "This is what it is."
I see.
Sometimes I go into the gray matter and say, "Well, let's explore this." But Frank likes to do that too.
Yes.
But he knows what he wants. He does.
But as I understand it, and I haven't seen him work. I've only heard this third hand, second hand. Some hand, that he will, he'll wait to see what you will do. If you will do what he wants, he doesn't have to say anything. If you won't do what he wants, then he'll try and help you do it.
I totally agree. And I think that's such good, I think that's such a good tool to do that, to let the actor, artist also show what it brings, what that actor has to bring to the table too.
Yeah, and it says to the actor that you have regard for them.
Absolutely.
You know, it makes them, it allows them to feel what they should feel, which is that they are an important part of this, and you trust them. You know.
And what I also loved about his methodology in rehearsal, if something wasn't quite working, rather than Frank say, this is not good, this is we need to do this. He invokes, he gets it out of them in the form of questions. He asks a series of questions that, again, taps into the artist's inner
and lets them do it.
And let them explore
it. Yeah, let them find it. It's wonderful.
He's still exploring it. He's still looking for it himself, you know. But, so you find it still collaborative. He is definitely a collaborator.
Yeah. Okay, so anything about the music for this show?
Well, this musical was written in, I do believe, 1969.
Okay.
It could be 1968, but I think it's 69. And Sherman Edwards, what I looked up and learned about him, the composer, he had toured with Woody Herman's band and Benny Goodman.
Wow. As what?
As a musician, I don't even know what he played.
Wow.
I don't know what he played. I'm not going to say.
Okay.
But he had lived in that world, but he also was an avid history buff.
Mm-hmm.
And so later on, I don't know how old he was when he wrote this, but later on in life, when he stopped this touring and this music world, and he had also done some music for Elvis Presley films, I read. So who knew?
Mm-hmm.
So I think this was a big project for him to do 1776. I think some of it was his brainstorm. And, think about it, in 1969, with all that was going on with
the
60s in America.
Right.
That was very brave.
Very brave. We had Vietnam, right.
And so you asked me about the music end of it. What I thought he was so great at doing, the music is almost many times nondescript.
Yeah, it's kind of recitative a lot, isn't
yeah.
it?
And
that's what I've been listening to, and you don't realize it actually.
Yeah.
I didn't either when I was listening to the show, but I've been listening to the cast mm-hmm. album, and it's almost
yeah
right.
And but I think he was very what the book itself by Peter Stone.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, since you've seen it twice.
Yeah.
You know, it's such a powerful play.
God.
This really is a play.
Right. With
music is what it is.
That's right.
And I think that Sherman Edwards was smart enough to stay out of the way of the play.
I think you're exactly right. The play, it would have distracted
yeah.
from the play.
So if you think on the opening musical number, Sit Down, John.
Oh, so brilliant.
Okay.
Oh my God.
It's going, Sit Down, John. Sit Down, John. For God's sakes. In 3/4 time, I always said, and I said this to Frank Galati, this is 1776 America. It is almost like a sea chanty.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's what I think it is. And their adventurous spirit
yes.
of crossing the sea, which is the signing of the Declaration of Independence. You know,
they get there.
But musically, I think he made smart choices. And didn't try to put this, definitely not this period stamp. I think he tried to just keep this objective musical
yeah,
stamp
yeah.
on.
Yeah, he didn't distract.
No, not at all.
Yeah, and it's true, and I didn't realize it.
The Cool, Cool Men song
mm-hmm.
At the beginning of Act Two represents the conservative point, which is the solo for Dickinson of Pennsylvania. That song reflects his viewpoint of property ownership and
to the right,
to the right,
to the right.
Right. And those conservative men, cool conservative men is
right.
the name of it. I call
right.
it. You know, they also had power, wealth.
Oh yeah.
And that song, I thought it was wonderful how the musical elements he chose to put in that song. It's this elevated European music, like a gavotte and minuets, and also sometimes almost like a polonaise because it's militant also.
Right. Yes.
And
so the music itself reflects what they're saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and who they are.
Yeah, and it reflects. It's the music for that particular number is more elevated music with more European roots.
Right. Not like Mr. Adams.
Yeah.
But Mr. Adams.
Yeah.
You know, just, right.
That's really like a in many ways, it's like a vaudeville number.
It is absolutely like a vaudeville number. Absolutely, right. But not elevated.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
This is great.
So, you know, it runs the gamut, and then you get that charming waltz. He plays the violin.
He plays the violin, right. And, well, and then you get that the it's so touching, you know, look sharp, mama, look sharp. Oh, my God. You know, it's not a...
The Mama Look Sharp, what I love about it, it has an American folk song element, it's very simple, and it's very thinly orchestrated and scored.
Right.
It's very Aaron Copland in a lot of ways.
Yes, it is. Well, what's so interesting to me about what you're saying is that, I mean, there's like not a through line, you know, when you hear Stephen Sondheim, everything in it is Stephen Sondheim, you know, but this is not. This is a pastiche, kind of, that he...
Yeah, when you hear individual musical pieces from this musical, they could
They wouldn't think they went together.
Yeah, there are some, but Mr. Abbott, or He Plays the Violin, might have been written by Jerry Herman. You just never, you know.
Yes.
But I also love the touching romantic operatic elements between Abigail
and
John
I
Adams.
Do too. It's very, very sweet.
It's just romantic.
It's, right. And
pure romance.
That's lovely. Yeah. Okay, so I like to ask one more question.
Okay.
Of course, we've been talking about it in a way, but having given a life, and it is a life, to music, is there anything you would want to say about what that's like?
Now, I want you to ask me that question again, because I really want to think. But I want to hear it again.
Okay. You have given an entire life, from the time you were 5, certainly to the time you are now 59, to the pursuit of the work at the enjoyment of music. Maybe you've said everything you want to say about it, but if there's anything that you want to say about what it's been like, or almost anything that you might want to say about what living a life dedicated to music means.
Okay. Well, I think you should all, as a musician and a professional artist, I think you should always be open to new information. You know, we never stop learning. I learn something every day. If the orchestra in conducting, if something was sloppy one night, you need to look into your inner self and think, why was that sloppy? Is it something the orchestra did, or is it something I did? And I, as a musician and an artist, I think you should always be looking ahead. And when you stop learning, I think is when you stop being an artist.
Mm.
And, you know, I know for a fact, having been to his apartment now and looking at his bookcase and having many discussions and having worked with him for a 3-week rehearsal period, I know that Frank Galati would agree with me. Intellectually and academically, he is still... a 12-year-old curious child,
mm-hmm.
and I think that's important.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. That's a wonderful place to stop.
Okay.
Thank you, Michael Rice.
Did I do okay?
You did perfectly.
So, there you have it. Michael Rice being Michael Rice. And as I said in the introduction to this show, Michael is a glowing example of keeping on, keeping on. One foot in front of the other, just what seemed right at the time, with virtually no regret, because he just kept being Michael. From the moment he saw that piano, and at every moment, every evolutionary moment in his life, what he knew was that he was a musician, he was a pianist, he was a composer, he was a musical director, he is an artist. That is the way he thinks about himself, and everything he does conforms with who he really is. And so it is my hope that as you are listening to him, you are hearing what it sounds like to be congruent, to be very much yourself. So, I'm going to say, as I always do at the end of the show, first and foremost, thank you, Michael. Secondly, thank you, Josh Hackney, who truly is my savior. I am not a techie. And there are all these things that I have to do in order to get this show on the air. And I didn't know how to do any of them when I started to do this work. So Josh came and gave me instructions about the program to use. And then he did all the editing. And then he taught me how to edit. And I can do so much now that I couldn't do before, but there are still things I need to do that I can't do, and I forget. I forget things. And things that make a lot of sense to him don't make a lot of sense to me. So he continues to come and save me. And if you have any questions about computer recording, electronics, radio, iPhone, Apple, Microsoft, you want Josh. And you can get him the way you can get me. It is on my website, thelinshow.com. So we're going to go out on two songs from 1776, two songs that Michael talked about, because I want you to hear what he was talking about. So the one that he said was like a vaudeville piece, which is But Mr. Adams, and the one that he said was like a gavotte, the Cool, Cool Man song. So we're going to go out on both of those, and as always, I hope that you got something from this show that you can use, something instructive, something inspiring, something entertaining, because as always, I will be back next week, same time, same station, and as always, I hope you will be too.
All right, gentlemen, let's get on with it. Which of us will write our Declaration on Independence?
Mr. Adams, I say you should write it. To your legal mind and brilliance we defer.
Is that so? Well, if I'm the one to do it, they'll run their quill pens through it. I'm obnoxious and disliked, you know that, sir.
Yes, I know.
Then I say you should write it, Franklin. Yes, you.
Hell no.
Yes, you, Dr. Franklin. You.
But.
You.
But.
You.
But. Mr. Adams. But, Mr. Adams. The things I write are only light extemporanea. I won't put politics on paper, it's a mania. So I refuse to use a pen in Pennsylvania.
Pennsylvania, Pennsylvania, refuse to use the pen.
Mr. Sherman, I say you should write it. You are never controversial, as it were.
That is true.
Whereas if I'm the one to do it, they'll run their quill pens through it. I'm obnoxious and disliked, you know that, sir.
Yes, I do.
Then I say you should write it, Roger. Yes, you.
Good heavens, no.
Yes, you, Roger Sherman. You.
But.
You.
But.
You.
But. Mr. Adams. But, Mr. Adams, I cannot write with any style or proper etiquette. I do not know a participle from a predicate. I am just a simple cobbler from Connecticut.
Connecticut, Connecticut, a simple cobbler he.
Mr. Livingston, maybe you should write it. You have many friends and you're a diplomat.
Oh, that word.
Whereas if I'm the one to do it, they'll run their quill pens through it.
He's obnoxious and disliked, did you know that?
I hadn't heard.
Then I say you should write it, Robert. Yes, you.
Not me, Johnny.
Yes, you, Robert Livingston. You.
But.
You.
But.
You.
But. Mr. Adams. Dear Mr. Adams, I've been presented with a new son by the noble stork. So I am going home to celebrate and pop a cork with all the Livingstons together back in old New York.
New York, New York, Livingston's going to pop a cork.
Mr. Jefferson.
Mr. Adams, leave me alone. La, la, la.
Mr. Jefferson.
Mr. Adams, I beg you, I've not seen my wife these 6 months.
You write 10 times better than any man in Congress, including me. For a man of only 33 years, you possess a happy talent for composition and a remarkable felicity of expression. Now, will you be a patriot or a lover?
A lover.
No!
But I'd burn, Mr. A.
So do I, Mr. J.
You.
You do?
John.
Who'd have thought it?
Mr. Jefferson. Dear Mr. Jefferson. I'm only 41. I still have my virility. And I can romp through Cupid's Grove with great agility. But life is more than sexual combustibility.
Combustibility, combustibility, combustibility.
Quiet! Now you write it, Mr. J.
Who will make me, Mr. A? I. You.
Yes.
How?
By physical force, if necessary. It's your duty. It's your duty, damn it.
Mr. Adams. Damn you, Mr. Adams. You're obnoxious and dislike that cannot be denied. Once again you stand between me and my lovely bride.
Mr. Adams, you are driving me to homicide.
Homicide, homicide, we may see murder, yes!
Oh, say, do you see what I see? Congress sitting here in sweet serenity. I could cheer, the reason's clear. For the first time in a year, Adams isn't here. And look, the sun is in the sky. A breeze is blowing by and there's not a single fly. I sing Hosanna, Hosanna.
Hosanna, Hosanna.
And it's cool. Come ye cool, cool conservative men. Our like may never ever be seen again. We have land, cash in hand, self-command, future planned. Fortune thrives, society survives in neatly ordered lives with well-endowed wives.
Come sing Hosanna, Hosanna.
In our breeding and our manner, we are cool. Come ye cool, cool, considerate set. We'll dance together to the same minuet. To the right, ever to the right, never to the left, forever to the right. Let our creed be never to exceed regulated speed. No matter what we need.
Come sing Hosanna, Hosanna.
Emblazoned on our banner is keep cool.
To the right, ever to the right, never to the left. Right.
Hands attach, tightly latch, everybody match.
I have a new dispatch.
What we do rationally. We never ever go off half-cocked, not we.
Why begin till we know that we can win?
And if we cannot win,
why bother to begin?
We say this game's not about choosing. Why should we risk losing?
We cool, cool men.
Mr. Hancock, You're a man of property, one of us. Why not join us in our minuet? Why do you persist in dancing with Mr. Adams? Good Lord, sir, you don't even like him.
That is true. He annoys me quite a lot. But still I'd rather trot to Mr. Adams' new gavotte.
But why? For personal glory? For a place in history? Be careful, sir. History will brand him and his followers as traitors.
Traitors to what, Mr. Dickinson? The British crown or the British half-crown? Fortunately, there are not enough men of property in America to dictate policy.
Perhaps not. But don't forget that most men with nothing would rather protect the possibility of becoming rich than face the reality of being poor. And that is why they will follow us.
To the right, ever to the right, never to the left, forever to the right. Where there's gold, a market that will hold, tradition that is old, reluctant to be bold. Come sing Hosanna, Hosanna,
in a sane and lucid manner.
We are cool.
We're the cool, cool, considerate man, whose life may never ever be seen again. With our land cash in hand, self-command, future plan, and we'll hold to our goal, tradition that is old, reluctant to be bold. We say this game's not of our choosing. Why should we?
I may not be as juicy, hell, but I still got some tang, so you won't hear me simper. I may have got